You come to the third sermon on the account in which Isaac unwittingly blesses his son Jacob. You can turn to Genesis 27 if you want to. That's what we'll be reading from in just a moment, where this story is given. He unwittingly blesses his son Jacob with the blessing of the firstborn when he intended and actually thought that he was giving it to his son Esau. This blessing was especially significant because this was the family to which God had promised that they would bring forth the Messiah that would bring salvation to the world. It had been promised so to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through his seed. And now these families were going on through the generations, and we have Isaac who is in the next generation and Jacob and Esau in the next. God had declared in an oracle at the birth of Jacob and Esau that it would be Jacob who would carry this blessing to the next generation. Last week, we focused on how Isaac had tried to redirect the blessing from Jacob to his son Esau. Esau was his favored son, and how his efforts had completely failed in the overall sovereign providence of God. They failed in the outworking of things, and because his wife Rebekah overheard Isaac direct Esau, his son, to hunt and to get him some venison and prepare a meal, at which time then he would bless his son with this blessing that belonged to the firstborn. Isaac knew that he was ignoring the oracle of God and that he was not regarding the character of his son Esau, who is not in any way fit to bear the responsibility of authority in this home as the head of the home that the firstborn son would take on when his father passed it on to him in this way. He was not fit for that special privilege. And so we saw how Rebekah devised a ploy and was successful in deceiving her husband Isaac in his old age. Between her quick thinking and her husband's loss of sight and some dullness in his other senses, she was able to deceive Isaac into thinking that Jacob was her son. I mean, it was her firstborn son, was Esau. So that he conferred on Jacob the blessing of the firstborn son, even while he was thinking that he was conferring it on Esau. Once Isaac realized what had happened, however, we saw that God being merciful to him, that he repented of his folly. He repented of his sin in trying to redirect God's blessing. Immediately, he recognized that this was the hand of the Lord, and he acknowledged that it could not be reversed, that Jacob would be blessed and not Esau. The grace of God was still at work in the old man. Despite his folly, he came forth from this trusting in the Lord. We know that he did because we're told that in the book of Hebrews, that he blessed them in faith, trusting in what God had said. But this outcome in no way justified what Rebekah had done. And it is to her part of the story that we turn our attention today as we consider how what she did applies to us today as God's people. There is so much content in this story that I thought it good to break it into five or six sermons as we go through it. So we're going to look at her particularly today, and we'll consider some of the other characters in this story in the future. We will consider, though, here today what it is for us to be in difficult circumstances, such as Rebekah was, under an authority that is not obeying the Lord. We shall see what we ought to do instead of taking matters into our own hands, which is what she did. We'll look at her wrong example and what we ought to do instead. And then we'll look at what the outcome is in either case. If we take matters in our own hands, what is the outcome? If we commit our way to the Lord, what is the outcome? Once again, I want to read to you then this account that from Genesis chapter 27. It is a long account, but it's a very interesting and engaging story, very important for us as we consider it as God's people. So beginning in Genesis 27, verse 1, I present to you here the word of our God. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go. Get them for me." And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him, and he said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me now, my son." And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paran Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to us as well as the preaching of the word. As we consider Rebekah's role in this situation, let's begin with looking at her at the time when she was at the crossroads of decision, when she had just heard that Isaac was planning to bless Esau in secret. He knew he was not doing what was upright. He was doing this just between the two of them. Normally this would have been a ceremony where many would have been invited to the feast. But in this case, he's going to bless him in secret with this meal. It is here that we want to consider our first point, that as God's people, we often find ourselves under disobedient authority. The one who has God-given authority over us, we find to be going contrary to the revealed will of God. We have seen in Rebekah's case that her husband is stubbornly and secretly setting out to do what is contrary to the known will of God. He knows what God has said. He probably knows that Esau also sold his birthright. We're not certain of that. And he knows that Esau is not fit to be the priest of his home, that was the home that was going to bring forth the Messiah. But in an act of willfulness, he decided that he would bless Esau anyway. This kind of willfulness in husbands and rulers is all too common among God's covenant people. There is the husband who decides that he is not going to lead his family in daily family worship, or that he is going to make church attendance optional whenever he feels like it. So sometimes he takes his family, sometimes he doesn't. There is the man who decides that he will not tithe, and in so doing decides that his family will not tithe. There is the man who decides that his family will cheat on their taxes, and so he files taxes that are unjust. There is the man who brings ungodly entertainment into his home, either in secret or openly, bringing judgment upon his household. There is a man who decides to move to a place where there is no suitable church for his family to worship in, or who insists that his son play hockey, even though it involves profaning the Lord's Day. This is the man who tells his family to lie when someone comes to the door. He continually involves his family in sin of various sorts. There are also other authorities that do this to you. There's the employer who asks you to lie on the reports that you file because he is doing something devious, and he assures you that he will reward you. There are government officials who choose not to punish crime and so bring guilt upon the whole society and corruption into that society. They provoke God to anger against us, and sin becomes rampant in the land. There are those who bring the nation into ungodly alliances or unjust wars. There are those who want to make their time in office seem prosperous by stealing money from future generations, when rather we ought to be laying up for future generations than stealing from them what is not ours. And there are church elders and ministers who bow to the will of the rich on the one hand or to the masses on the other hand. They refuse to exercise church discipline, or they bring in entertainment, all so that they can have more people, more popularity. Some even modify the word of God so that the gospel is toned down and it will not offend people. And in doing so, they take the gospel away from the people of God. I grew up in a church where the gospel had been taken away from that church. It was no longer preached in that church. It had been so modified. I grew up, therefore, not knowing of the Lord Jesus and what he did for the salvation of his people. Oh, I knew about him as a good man that we would imitate, but not as the Savior who had died on the cross to atone for our sins. Husbands, leaders, let me admonish you. Do not be a wretched authority to those who are under your care. Don't you realize the difficult place that you put your family in when you lead them in this way? You trouble your own household. Why would you bring guilt upon those that you're supposed to lead, those that you're supposed to guide in the way of the Lord? Don't you know that your family is tied to you? Even if you try to wash your hands, even if you abandon them and you run off to another country, you are still tied to your family. You bring, by leaving them, you bring trouble upon them. What a difficult place you put them in. If they are godly, you are the cause of great trouble to their souls. You bring torment to their heart. Indeed, if you who are here are under disobedient authorities today, you know what that involves. It can tempt you to be anxious and afraid. Indeed, there is a proper fear of the Lord when you see those in authority, when you see your government or your husband or whoever it is making decisions that are bringing you under disobedience as a family or as a nation. It ought to make you concerned. It's very troubling. But remember that God, in his sovereignty, has put you in that situation, and that even the trouble that may come as a result will be a blessing to you if you trust in the Lord. Daniel and his friends were a splendid example of this. They were in Babylon in exile with all the other people because the leaders of their nation over the years in Jerusalem had led the people astray. They had gone away from God, and God had brought judgment upon them. And he had chastened them, and he had sent them into exile. They went into exile too. It brought trouble upon them, even though they were serving the Lord. But while they were in Babylon, Babylon was a place where they flourished, where they saw the Lord's hand, where they grew in his grace like they had never grown before. They saw him in marvelous ways working in among them. So being under disobedient authority can tempt you to be anxious. But you do not need to be anxious, because you can rather trust in the Lord. It can also tempt you to become angry or bitter. When you become angry toward the disobedient one in authority, then you will do things like lashing out at that one in anger, or speaking angry words to him. Or you might resort to gossip, where you want to present the one that is over you in a bad light to other people to get even with him, which is only then to add your own sin to the sin that's already in your household. Why do you want to multiply sin by your own sin when there is sin in the leader of your home? This is never the way to go. For the Lord tells us to leave vengeance with him. He knows how to handle those that disobey. You don't have to take it upon yourself. You're not responsible. You're responsible to obey those who are under your authority, but you're not responsible to discipline those who are over you. But perhaps even more harmful than anger is when you become bitter, so that you live with resentment continually toward the one in authority over you, always looking for the worst in that one, coldly withholding kindness, withholding even your prayers from that one because of your bitterness. Bitterness will eat away at you, and it will grow in you. Bitterness doesn't stay contained with one or two people. If you're bitter toward someone, you will become bitter toward others also, because you are not walking with the Lord. The Bible says not to let the sun go down on your anger. And you let many moons go down on your anger when you do these things. And of course, when you're angry or bitter toward others, especially those who are in authority, you really are carrying anger and bitterness toward God. It is impressive to see the patience of David when Saul, his authority, was even trying to kill him and was constantly slandering him when David had done no wrong. And we see his patience and we see the blessing that comes. There is no sign of anger or bitterness in David during that time. Yet another difficulty that can come from a disobedient authority is confusion. It puts you in a place of confusion, where it's hard to know what to do. It can be hard to know when you should obey the disobedient authority and when you should refuse to obey. Certainly, if they are calling upon you to sin against God, then you must refuse to obey. You should not lie for them or do anything that is contrary to God's commandments. Sometimes we can be confused. For example, we might wonder if we should pay taxes when we know that the money is being used to fund abortion or to fund unjust wars. The Bible, of course, tells us that we should pay taxes even to an ungodly government. Or a wife might struggle if her husband asks her to prepare a nice dinner to impress a client that she knows he is going to try to swindle. Is she complicit with that? Her husband says, prepare a nice dinner, I'm inviting these people over. What should she do? Should she purchase his beer if she knows that he is going to abuse it? And besides this, there is difficulty of getting familiar and comfortable with the sin that is brought into the home or the society by an authority. For example, if there is excessive drinking or gluttony, it can be easy for you to join into that. If angry, hurtful words are tolerated by your father and your siblings, you can find yourself slipping in and using those same angry and harsh words. Sin is contagious. Look at how our loose laws about marriage and divorce have led to a society that is filled with all kinds of sexual immorality today. How did that come about? It's very difficult to be under a disobedient authority. There are many things you have to guard against. So what should you do when you're under a disobedient husband or a disobedient ruler or disobedient parents? What should you do? Well, you should always remember that it is not just that disobedient authority that has put you in a hard place. It is the Lord your God who in His sovereign wisdom has put you in that difficult place. God will judge the disobedient authority for what He has done. You don't have to worry about that. If that person belongs to the Lord will chasten him, bring him to repentance as He did Isaac. If that person does not belong to the Lord, God will deal with them on the day of judgment. And it will go much worse for them. But the Lord has put you in that hard place to test you. He does not do this to be cruel or unkind to you, but in order that you might grow and that you might prove your love to Him and that your love for Him might grow. You show your love when you keep on doing His will with patience, even when you're under a disobedient authority. You grow in patience. You grow in your character and in your reputation in the community. You grow in hope. And most of all, you grow in your love for God. Romans 5 tells us that we grow in all of those ways in times of trouble. Again, like David and like Daniel did when they were under unjust authorities. They grew. They grew in all those ways. In patience, in their love for God, in their character, they grew. You must not do as Rebecca did then, and take matters into your own hands. That's what so often happens, isn't it? It's hard to see when things are done well in this way. Rebecca sees it as a desperate situation that she must fix. We already know Rebekah to be an energetic, strong, and decisive woman. She's a woman of decision. If it were not so, she never would have left her home to go with the servant that went to propose marriage to her for Isaac. She never would have left her home if she was not that kind of woman. Her energy and her decisive strength are excellent qualities in themselves. Remember how she immediately went to draw water for the camels of the servant of Abraham when he had come. And how she went to the Lord to inquire when the twins were fighting within her womb. She's a woman that immediately went to action and did what she needed to do with decision. Such strength and decision are fine attributes that she possessed. But now she seems to feel that all will be ruined if she does not act. Her boy Jacob will not get what God promised to him. How foolish this is to think that her children won't get what God has promised to them unless we do something that is wrong or something that is deceptive, that somehow we can make that blessing come to them by our own sinful actions. What kind of a thinking is that? All will be ruined. Rebekah has to save the day. She has to come to the rescue. She has to act. She must be the Savior who comes to deliver. And consider well, she is doing this. Why is she doing this? It's because of her love for the gospel. She knows that God has made wonderful promises to their family. Messiah is going to come to them. He's going to come through Jacob's line. And she's thrilled with that, with the expectation of that. It's because of her faith in the gospel that she does what she does. She believed the gospel. But the problem is that she did not trust God to bring the gospel about. She did not trust Him to work it out without her help. She was like those silly evangelists. They want people to be saved, and so they use deceptive tactics in order to get people to come and make decisions for the Lord. They'll have their call, their altar call, and big crowd of people, and then they'll have people that are planted in the audience that will, when they call them to come forward, that those people will rise and come forward to start people going, even though they're not really people that are looking for the Lord. They're people that were planted there. Or they'll talk in ways that are deceptive. I know of a man that was at one of these events, and he was as a counselor, and he saw the man when he looked out over the congregation and had people raise their hands, and he said, "I see that hand," and there was no hand that was raised. The man was using deceptive tactics. But what was his reason? Well, he's wanting people to come to Jesus Christ. It's a good thing, isn't it? We'll bring in clowns. We'll bring in all kinds of things. Maybe this will bring people to Jesus Christ. But you see, God has not appointed those things for us to do. We have to trust in the Lord and in the means that He has given to us, not in our own ploys. You see the actions that Rebekah takes, all for the gospel promise. Those fine qualities that were used for good are now put into the wrong kind of service. With the same confidence and quick-wittedness, she hatches her plan of deception, a very dishonorable way to treat her aged husband, to take advantage of his blindness and his weakness and probably his lack of ability to feel and such. His disobedience does not excuse her disobedience. What she has done now, as I mentioned before, is added more disobedience to this household that was already in disobedience. She resorts to unlawful means. Deception is unlawful. She feels it to be justified because she's doing a greater good. Beware of that. God's people are not to use deception in order to bring about a greater good. We are to be people of truth, people of integrity, people whose word is as gold, because our God's word is truth. Paul makes it very plain that he had entirely renounced all such measures in the ministry of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Didn't want people to see that some deceptive ploys that he was using. He was trusting the Lord. Of all people, we are to be people of truth. You may not divulge information to, you don't have to divulge information to your enemies in a time of persecution. If they get hold of you and ask you where your church is meeting, you don't have to tell them. But you shouldn't tell them that they're meeting in another place than they really are. It's so easy to justify that you're doing the greater good. But being deceitful is not for the greater good. She also, Rebecca also uses her authority, her matronly authority in a wrong way. She orders Jacob to carry out her plans. Did you notice that she twice says, "My son, obey my voice." That's one of her lines, isn't it? She says it in verse 8, and she says it in verse 13 when Jacob is uncertain. Albeit for not for noble reasons was he uncertain. He was uncertain that he might get caught. But nevertheless, "Son, obey my voice. Do what I'm telling you to do." Of course, he was very much a grown man. And if you notice, a third time she says that. She says it twice in that earlier instance when she's setting up the deception. But then in chapter 27, verse 43, when she's telling him to leave and advising him to leave because of Esau's anger, again she says, "My son, obey my voice. Do what I say." You know, she is a strong woman, and she insists that her son obey her, even in the matter of deceiving his father. That's not an appropriate use of matronly authority. She's doing exactly what Isaac was doing. The energetic, strong, decisive woman now appears as an anxious, domineering, scheming woman. And that's what you become when you walk away from the Lord. You go from an energetic, strong, decisive woman, if you're of that sort, to an anxious, domineering, scheming woman. There are all sorts of ways to take matters into your own hands under an unjust authority. You can resort to nagging, the very thing that you're told not to do in 1 Peter 3 that we read. You can resort to manipulation, to clever scheming, to get the things to go the way you want. But of course, you're saying, "I'm getting them to come out the way they're supposed to come out, not just the way I want." That would be your excuse, right? But manipulation is not the way to go. That's how you justify it, but that doesn't make it right. So what should be done instead? Well, first of all, she might have appealed to her husband. She might have gone to him in a respectful way when she heard of his plans with Esau. She might have asked him to explain the oracle to her that came at their birth that said that Jacob would be blessed and that Esau would serve him. She might have asked Isaac if they could inquire of the Lord about this matter. She might have confessed that she had wrongly showed favoritism to Jacob, but also inquired if Isaac was sure that Esau was suited to lead their home. What were the implications of his selling his birthright? What were the implications of his marriage to ungodly women who were under God's curse if he was going to lead the family of God? Perhaps she felt that such an appeal would be of no use. And that may be true enough. Peter instructs a wife who has a disobedient husband to try to win her husband without a word if he refuses to obey the word. But in a healthy relationship, a husband should welcome his wife's input. He should constantly ask her for it. Many times he will find that she sees things more clearly than he does. He is responsible, but she will have the greater wisdom. He's a great fool if he does not consult with the one that God has given to him. He is a wimp if he does not take responsibility to make and bear the consequences of whatever decision is made before the Lord. Let me add that it is also often helpful to appeal to a higher authority. For example, if your husband is disobedient and he is a church member, you have a responsibility to bring it before the elders. They may rightly tell you to settle down in some cases. But it may also warrant them approaching your husband to rebuke him and even to suspend him from the Lord's table. And if he is committing criminal action, it is your duty to report him to the civil magistrate, your duty before God. Sometimes this must be done for the safety of the community or for your own household. And besides, the civil magistrate is responsible as God's ministers of justice to punish such offenses. It grieves me greatly to see churches where there's sexual abuse is found out, abuse of children and that sort of thing, and the church doesn't report it to the civil magistrate. God has appointed the civil magistrate as well as the ecclesiastical magistrate. And therefore, we need to submit to those authorities that are over us. But in any case, Rebecca should have given herself to fervent, earnest, heartfelt prayer. So she might have appealed to her husband and then gone to other authorities if they were present. But in any case, Rebecca should have given herself to fervent, earnest, and heartfelt prayer. This should always be done in such cases. In a certain way, anxiety is good. A woman ought to fear for her husband and her family when she sees that her husband's plans are contrary to what God has revealed. But she must not carry that anxiety, but rather cast all of her care upon the Lord because He cares for her. She must continually put it back to the Lord, give it back to the Lord. She must not obey the commandment that God says in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing. You notice that? Some things? No, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How is Daniel and how are his friends so patient when they were in Babylon under an unjust authority, ungodly authority? It's because they prayed. Because they continued to commit their anxieties to the Lord. They gave it to the Lord and put it in His hands. Prayer has a twofold purpose. The one purpose of prayer is this matter of turning it over to the Lord, putting it in His hands to act, so that you're not all anxious and fretful and so that you're guarded from doing foolish things. The other reason for prayer is because it will get God to act. Many times God waits until we pray. We're told that we do not have because we do not ask. And many times in these situations, we do not really pray. We may say a little diddly prayer, but we don't get before the Lord. We don't cry out to Him as if it really mattered and pray to Him. It really does matter. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. It really does. So let God hear your prayers. We all know that we ought to be praying. Everybody knows that. But do you actually do it? Two different things: to know that you ought to pray and to actually get before the throne of grace. But there are few who truly pour their hearts out at such times. And then there is one more thing you must do. This may be the hardest thing. You must wait upon the Lord in patience. You will be tempted to act. You see, you'll want to fix it, but you must wait. Now, you can go to work with lawful means. You can do the things that are right God has given you to do. I just told you about one of those things, praying. But don't get desperate and turn to unlawful means, to deception, to manipulation, to nagging, whatever it is. You must believe the promises of God, as Rebecca did. But you must also trust God to fulfill those promises, as Rebecca did not do. He does not need your deceit and scheming to bring about His purposes. He rather calls you to watch and to see what He will do. Now, what if it had been up to us to come up with a way to make atonement for our sins? What if that had been our responsibility instead of God's responsibility? What fools we would have made of ourselves. How helpless we would have been. But the Lord told us to look to Him to be saved. And then He brought forth His Son, born of a virgin, come down from heaven, and He put Him on the cross for our sins. It was not by our cleverness, by our manipulation, or by our scheming that we find the forgiveness of sins, but it is by the mercy of God. Wait upon Him, and you will never be disappointed. With that, let us turn to consider the outcome of what we do. Consider the outcome. What did Rebecca gain, and what did she lose by her trickery? Well, she gained nothing by it. The Lord had already promised that Jacob would get the blessing. Her deception was indeed the means that God used to bring the blessing to Jacob. But that was not to Rebekah's credit, but to her shame. She got a blot on her name because of what she did. The Lord used Judah's betrayal as well, his betrayal of Christ. And He used Pharaoh's stubbornness to get glory to Himself in Egypt. If Pharaoh had let Israel go, then God's mighty hand with the 10 plagues would never have been seen. But that is not to Pharaoh's credit. It's to his shame that he was used in that way. Rebecca did not gain anything, but she lost much by her schemes. What she did only brought more strain in her family circle. We see at the end of the story that Esau is raving mad at Jacob, and he wants to kill him as soon as his father Isaac dies. And I'm sure that what Rebekah did, it contributed to that strain in the relationship that the brothers had, and also it would have contributed, I'm sure, to the strain in the relationship that she had with her husband Isaac. She had deceived him. Though he repented, and he doesn't show signs of bitterness to her or to Jacob when he sends Jacob off to Paddan Aram, it was still a matter that would have brought distrust. The outcome of this was that Rebekah also lost her precious Jacob. As far as we can tell, after he went away, she never saw him again. The very thing that she was trying to preserve and hold on to, she entirely lost. He was gone for at least 20 years. She was left with Esau and his Hittite and Ishmaelite wives, not to mention his resentment toward her because of what she had done regarding the blessing. What kind of nest did this woman make for herself by taking matters into her own hands? It's hard to see that when the thing is upon you and you say, I've got to do something, I've got to fix this. You're going to make a bad nest if you resort to deception and to manipulation and to such things. God will keep his promises despite what you do, but there will be dire consequences for your sin, for taking things into your own dirty hands. What might have been the outcome if Rebekah had entrusted the matter to the Lord? For one thing, she would have learned to pray and to wait on the Lord. Such times are very, very precious, brothers and sisters. They draw us into the arms of our Master, into a deeper and deeper trust. Don't even lament when such times come. This is why trials such as having a disobedient husband, disobedient elders, disobedient employers, disobedient governors are so necessary for us. It's a time of growth, of strengthening. Each day we are strengthened in God's love and care. Is that not how David's heart was cultivated? Was it not largely while he was under the oppression of Saul that he wrote those beautiful psalms of trust, where he was leaning on the Lord while his tormentors and persecutors were coming against him and pursuing his life? We have the precious Psalms of David in the Scripture because of this. Trust is built not by frantic, anxious acting, by David's, if he had gone scheming about how he could put Saul down and how he could devise traps for him and set snares for him, but by waiting in prayer, he grew with faithful use of the means that God has given to him. And then somehow, some way, when we wait on the Lord, then we get to see how he delivers us. And that's a precious faith-strengthening thing. There is no way to know what he might have done in this situation had Rebekah left it all alone. Maybe he would have had an animal come and rebuke him the way he did with Balaam and Balak. Or maybe when Isaac went to say the words of blessing on Esau, that something else would have come out. But she would have seen God's deliverance in some way, and it would have been a way that honored God and did not dishonor Rebekah. In some other way than deception, she would have seen God's faithful hand. Was this not so with David? The time came when God did give him the throne, when Saul was removed and David was installed. The kingdom was united because David had been faithful, and everyone knew that they could trust David. He had been faithful under authority, so they trusted him when he was put in authority. And consider Daniel. He had his disobedient authority who cast his friends into the furnace of fire, and the flames did not hurt them. If they had resorted to some kind of ploy to get out of that, they would have never experienced that. And Daniel himself was cast into the lion's den. And then he got to see the hand of the Lord shutting the lion's mouth. What if instead Daniel had resorted to some kind of deception so that he was never cast into the lion's den at all? What if he had brought about some kind of a name change so that someone else was thought to be Daniel instead of him? And that person was cast into the lion's den and everyone had said, ha, 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 look what happened to Daniel's enemies. He tricked them. He was clever. But you see, that would have not brought the honor and glory to the Lord that it did, where he left the matter in God's hands. Then he and we would never have seen how God delivered him. And not only that, but Rebekah might have enjoyed peace in her home. if God had stopped Isaac in some marvelous way, Esau would have had no occasion to be angry with Jacob, because Jacob wouldn't have stolen anything. He might have been angry with him irrationally. That might have been. But he would have had no grounds to be angry with him, no legitimate grounds. And Jacob would not have had to run away for his safety. Rebekah, if she had gone to the Lord in prayer, might have been an instrument for unifying her family rather than for tearing her family apart. In any case, she would have not been the cause of whatever division remained in the family. In this case, she exacerbated it, and she was culpable for much of that division. She might have been able to rather enjoy her grandchildren. Was it not so with both Daniel and David again? The king, seeing Daniel's faithfulness and God's deliverance, now trusted Daniel even more and promoted him after the lion's den. If Daniel had resorted to deception, he wouldn't have trusted him. And David, by his integrity in dealing with Saul, was fully trusted by the people when he became king. So I'd like to testify to you that this is something that God still does today. As a young Christian, I was slandered by a man who was in authority over me. He slandered me to other men who had authority in the ministry over me. It was very difficult because I didn't know that this had happened. I felt rejection. I felt opposition from the men that I was laboring with, but no one told me why. It drove me to prayer and to waiting on the Lord. And then finally, I was told by one of the dear brothers who had been turned against me by this man's slanders that this man had been found out, that he had slandered others and he slandered them, and that this is why that some of them had turned against me. It was a very, very difficult time. But I am thankful to this day that I didn't run away in that time, because I was able to see the full matter of deliverance and then to be restored to the trust of those that I was laboring with, to see the hand of God in delivering. And that experience prepared for a similar experience that came later and lasted longer. Again, with a trusted man, my senior, who assaulted my character, impugning sinister motives to things that I had done. And this trusted man who was my senior assaulted my character in this way. And this time I knew what had happened. But there was nothing I could do to clear my name. After several years, the Lord vindicated me. Once again, I almost ran away. I almost lost the opportunity to grow closer to the Lord in my isolation. I almost lost the opportunity to see the Lord work it out and to bring greater peace than I had ever known before. So I want to encourage each one of you. What situation are you in now with a disobedient authority? What situation will you be brought into the future that you don't know yet? What are you going to do in that situation? I encourage you to trust in the Lord. Wait upon Him. He will bring it about. It is a time to draw near to the Lord in prayer. It's a time to grow in His grace. It's a time to learn that you can trust in Him. And wait. Wait. God will bring it all to pass if you put it into His hand. Despite all that Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah did, the Lord Messiah still came forth. He still did what He had promised. Even when we have failed, even in those times when we have not done what God calls us to do, the Messiah still came forth. He still came forth to this family. Isaac was brought to repentance. We trust that Rebekah also was brought to repentance. And through Jacob's offspring, the Messiah of the world came. He is the one who perfectly obeyed the Father, and then even went to the cross to die for our sins. And God the Father accepted His sacrifice and raised Him up for our justification, so that if you're trusting in Him, no matter what kind of authority you may have, you can be sure of His salvation. Doesn't matter what the government over you is doing. If you're trusting in the Messiah, you will be delivered. You will be saved. And you may not experience it in this life either. When we are weak, then God often only has us bear with these things for a year or two. But when we are strong, then sometimes there are people that He calls to bear these things their whole life and not to be vindicated until the day of judgment. So we need to learn to trust in the Lord at such times, and He will bring forth deliverance at the appointed time. Let's call on His name. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your great mercy to us. We thank you that your salvation is sure apart from our scheming, apart from our devising. We pray, Lord, that we would make diligent use of the appropriate means that you have given us, that we would make diligent use of prayer, of the word, of being a godly example, all the things that you have appointed for us to do, discipline of those that are under our authority. We pray, Father, that we would use all that you have given us, but that we would not suppose that we must go beyond those things that you have appointed for us to use, that we must take matters into our own hands in order to make the outcome right. Father, you will bring about the outcome, and we pray that we would learn to wait upon you. Father, many times we are helpless under those that are in authority over us. We find ourselves that way today under the present civil authority that is over us. Father, we are very thankful for them and for the order that they bring to our society. There's a great deal of blessing that we have because of those that are over us in authority. But we also see, Lord, that increasingly there are laws that are contrary to your law. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to trust you in this time. And that even if consequences come, as they surely will, that we would not become anxious and that we would not take matters into our own hands, but we would wait upon you, that we would be as Daniel was in such a society, that we would be as David was when he had an unjust king that was personally assaulting him. Father, we thank you that in your grace that we can stand and we can endure. And I want to pray for anyone here among us today that is bearing in a more personal way under unjust authority, ungodly authority. I pray that you would help that one to bear long, that you would give them the grace, because, Lord, we cannot stand for a minute apart from your grace. But your grace is wholly sufficient to us if we do commit our way to you. We thank you, Lord, for the keeping and the preserving that you give to us. We thank you that such times are not a time for destroying us, though sometimes it feels that way, but they are actually times for growth and for maturity and for blessing and strengthening. Father, we pray that we would maintain integrity in such times. Pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for those times when we have taken matters into our own hands. That you would be merciful to us, Lord, and that you would restore us to your way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Well, as we saw today in the sermon, it is a very difficult thing to have an ungodly authority over you who is leading you, who is disobedient, who drags the family or the society that you're in into their disobedience. We saw that God, however, puts us under such authorities at times to teach us patient prayer and trust in Him, and then to show us His salvation. He deliberately put His people in Egypt under Pharaoh in order that He might then deliver them and bring them out at the Passover. But we should be very thankful that there is one authority in our lives, if we are in Jesus Christ, who is never disobedient. Never has been, never will be. Instead of involving His people in sin, He brings His people into perfect righteousness before God. This is the one that came from Isaac, Jacob, and Rebekah. He came from them. Not because they were faithful, but because God is faithful. Despite their imperfections, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave him to be the head and the husband of the entire church in all ages. And at the Lord's table, it is our great privilege to take our place under the shadow of the saving work of Jesus Christ, to recognize that we are under the blood of the covenant that was shed for us, to find our security under this husband who loved us and gave himself for us. The husband who, unlike Adam, who said, "The woman who you gave me," even though he also followed and ate the fruit himself, said, "Punish me instead of her," and did not eat the fruit himself. That's the kind of head and husband that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, "I take full responsibility for what they did. Bless them and punish me." That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And at this table, he gives us this bread. He appointed this bread and this wine to represent his body and his blood, his sacrifice. He wants us to recount what he did when we come to this table, that he gave himself as a sacrifice for us to atone for our sins. He was crucified for us. And as we reckon with that, he wants us to trust in what he did. This is a matter that you do not want to take into your own hands. I ask you, what kind of sacrifice are you going to provide to the Lord if you do not rely on Jesus who was crucified? Are you going to bring forth something to God that would save? You have no ability to do that. Jesus appoints to us here that he has done this for us, and we are to rest in him. And by coming to this table, we acknowledge that we are trusting in him. And we also, in fact, look to him in order that by his sacrifice, by him who was crucified, we might be nourished to serve him, that we might be strengthened, that we might be given grace so that we can continue to serve him and not turn away from him. So I admonish you and encourage you, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been baptized in his name, if you are a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then I encourage you to come and partake. Listen to the words of institution as they were given through the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So you may partake, if you have been baptized and are a communicant member in good standing of a church that confesses his name. Otherwise, we would encourage you to come under the care of his church, because he has appointed a living church with living officers to care for his people. He expects you to be under the care of those officers he has appointed on earth to watch over his people. As we come, last week we considered what a faithful firstborn son Jesus Christ is. We come this week, consider what a faithful husband the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's like no other husband to his church. He is the one who lays down his life for her. He's the one who, I mentioned before, said, "Punish me for what they did." He's the one who never leads us astray, who never deceives us, who never makes a wrong decision, who never goes in the wrong way. He fulfills all righteousness for us. He, by his righteousness, brings all of us into God's good favor. As we are part of his body, he is the one who is acceptable in God's sight, and we get to go in with him simply because we are part of his body, because we have trusted in him, and we are looking to him for salvation. What a wonderful husband he is. There's no husband on earth like the Lord Jesus Christ is to his church. And he came to earth in order that he might be our faithful husband. Let's look to the Lord and ask him to bless us as we come. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ to be our head and our husband. We thank you that he fulfilled that role in a way that no husband on earth has ever done. We thank you, Lord, that you did not once deviate from your calling, that you went all the way to the cross, that you bore the pain and the rejection and the suffering of the cross. You bore the curse the pains of hell for us because of what we had done, that by your stripes we are healed. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you want us to remember what you did, because you want us to rest in what you did. You want us to find comfort in what you did. And we pray, O Lord, that right now as we come to this table and we remember your body and blood, your blood that was shed, your body that was crucified, we pray, Lord, that in doing that, that we would find comfort, that we would find the assurance that comes from not trusting in what we do, in our schemes, in our ploys, but trusting in what you have done. Father, we thank you. We praise you that you accepted the offering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that you raised him from the dead and demonstrated that you had received what he did for our sake, that when he was raised, the whole church was justified, the whole church was given life, and that now we are individually and personally justified when we come by faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would be encouraged and refreshed this morning. We pray that we would be invigorated to serve you. We pray that we would become those who are energetic in serving you and not those who are scheming and deceptive and domineering, but those who are submissive and trusting to you, who have a quiet rest in your sovereign care, who rest even under ungodly and unjust authority. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We trust our whole life to you. We are in your hands, and there is no better place for us to be. You have shown us how much you love us by the cross. Thank you, O Lord. Bless your people now as they come. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord's blessing, and as you do, then affirm with the covenant amen after the blessing has been pronounced. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.